turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, is where we find ourselves as we're just heading through the Bible verse by verse, and in the book of Colossians this morning. I would say I was shocked, I was disgusted, I was terrified by what I observed when I was with a friend and I took him there to this auction. It was a storage unit auction, and for a $9 bid, he raised his hand to buy a giant storage unit full of garbage. It was about 15 feet wide, 30 feet long, packed full of garbage. And I looked at him and I said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "There's probably a treasure in there." Well, there's a kind of a rule you live by as a storage unit person buying storage units, and that is what you see is what you get. And after 5 hours of unloading that thing, trying to take things to the thrift store, which they finally turned us away and said, "We can't use anything you're bringing us," we finally found the treasure, which ended up being 5 Disney VHS tapes and a VCR. That was all that was in there. There were things in that storage unit that make me shudder to this day. When I think, I'm not even kidding. Like, I was thinking about this story, preparing my notes. I like had a cold chill. I was like, "This is awful." Well, in contrast to that, you know, I'm kind of a picker. I used to buy storage units before storage wars, and it became impossible. But I used to buy them a long time ago, back in the late '90s, and I'd love to find something I can sell, you know, or something like that. I always love doing stuff like that, yard sales or whatever. Well, one time I was watching, as somebody like me would do, watching the Antiques Roadshow, and you know, you're always interested in like some crazy thing that's worth a lot of money, and this guy had this little picture. It was about the size of the page of my Bible, and it was a picture of the Titanic, crudely painted. It wasn't a great painting. And they said, the guy said, I estimate this to be valued at $11 million. And I was like, "What? Nah." And so commercial break, of course. And so I got to wait through the commercial to find out why this is supposedly worth $11 million. And so he takes it out of the frame very carefully with gloves on and everything. And he reveals that the back of the picture is a menu printed on the Titanic on the day that it sunk. And then he turns to the front and he shows us that the painter of the painting, the crude painting, was one of the confirmed survivors of the Titanic. And at that time, the movie had just come out, the Titanic movie, which was a blockbuster hit. And of course, now $11 million. And I was like, "Okay, I guess so, you know." Pretty impressive. I'd love to find something like that. Now I know it's no different for us. On one hand, we have all that the world has to offer, all the entertainment, all of the luxuries that, you know, if you work hard enough, you could have for yourself, all the religions, the spiritual experiences, psychological or physiological remedies. And it turns out, honestly, at the end of the day, when it comes to eternal value, to be honestly, a lot of garbage. Like a lot of meaningless things. And yet within your hands, if you're sitting here with a Bible in your hands or even on your app, if it's on your phone, what you hold in your hands is worth more value than you could possibly ever imagine. If explored, if understood, if through it you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and find yourself rooted and built up in Him. Our message today is titled Rooted, and the question I have for us this morning is simple. What is your treasure in this life? What are you tapped into? What drives you? What is it that you're grounded in? And is it something that's temporal? Or is it something that's eternal? And today I hope we're going to see the value of being rooted in Jesus. If you'll stand with me, Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul, the apostle, writing by the Holy Spirit, would say this to the Colossian church. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. And Father, we thank you for this text, Lord, the things that the Apostle Paul wrote here for us, that we would be able to learn and grow in our grace and the knowledge of who you are and what you've done and what it means to have a relationship with you, that our lives would be altered, that our lives would be changed, and that our focus and our gaze in this life would be on you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, third message in the book of Colossians. In the last two messages, we looked at a couple different things. One, in chapter one, the first part of it, we saw who you are. Who you are, if you're a Christian, who you are in Christ. And of course, that was kind of summarized in verse 13 and 14 when it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so that's who you are if you're in Christ. You've been taken, airlifted, transported from darkness, the power of darkness, under the power of the devil, where he has kept you locked in slavery to sin, and he has transported us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, into the light, into Jesus. And that's who we are, and we have the forgiveness of all of our sins, everything you've ever done, past, present, future, through his blood, as he died upon the cross and he rose from the grave, he's given us forgiveness of sins. Well, who is this who's done this for us? And that's the second question that he answers. And we see the answer to that in verse 15, where he says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Maybe more accurately to say he is the preeminent one over all creation, the one who deserves to receive it all and the one who has created it all, we saw later on in chapter 1. And yet the reason that the Apostle Paul would want to establish these things, who you are in Christ and who Christ is because of what was happening in that area of Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor, you might be familiar with, these are the churches that Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamum and all these different churches, Laodicea and Colossae, all these churches that Jesus wrote to, minus Colossae, in the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And during the time that Paul was writing this, there was a heresy that was kind of spreading through that region called the Gnostic heresy or Gnosticism. Gnosticism started out as a Greek philosophy, and then it switched over to where the Christians, some of the Christian churches started to adopt some of its principles, and it was called Christian Gnosticism. And the idea at its base was that all matter is evil, that anything material is evil, and there were really two different thoughts on that. One was, you know, if it's all evil, then just do whatever you want to do, and it doesn't matter because it's, you know, it's all going to burn. And the other thought was, well, we need to deny our flesh because it's all evil, right? And so you had this idea, but at its core, it was a secret religion. It was a secret religion reserved to those who had the gnosis or the knowledge. That's what the word Gnostic means, is knowledgeable ones. And so if you were to say, what do you teach, you Gnostics? They would say, well, you would just know if you were chosen. And so only the chosen can know, and if you weren't chosen, then you wouldn't know and you're not saved, you know, kind of an idea. And yet, it doesn't tell us in Colossians, nor in Ephesians or Galatians or 1 Corinthians or any of these epistles where they deal with these types of heresies. The epistles of John, it doesn't even mention Gnosticism, and I think for good reason. By the Holy Spirit, as Paul wrote this letter, he wouldn't write about Gnosticism specifically. Because by the Holy Spirit knew that it wasn't just going to be the Gnostic heresy that came through, But it was going to be the next heresy and the next heresy and the next heresy. And all these lies that would be perpetuated throughout history towards the church, and that these things would all apply, because at the end of the day, all of these lies are the same lie. That there is something more than Jesus. That there is something more than the simplicity that we find in Christ. And today we find all kinds of things infiltrating the church. And honestly, what's really infiltrating the church now is basically the progressive Christianity, what we might call wokeism, which is part of that, but it is it's an idea that Jesus didn't really die on the cross for our sins, and that's not needed, and really it's all about just being a good person at its core. It's about being a good person, adopting the values of progressivism, and of course that's just as wicked and just as evil as all the things that were happening in Paul's day with the Gnostic heresy. And so in verse 1, it says, I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And of course, we know because of this that Paul never had gone to Colossae. He'd never been there to teach. He'd sent Epaphras, who went from Ephesus, to go there and plant the church. And so Paul had never been able to go there to teach. He'd never been to Laodicea to teach. And we know from the seven letters to seven churches that Laodicea was a hot mess, right? And so we know that there were some things going on and some ideologies and thoughts that were happening there that were, you know, causing conflict within the church. And so he wanted to write to them because he wanted to personally influence them, because Paul, though he'd never seen them, never met them, because they were believers, he loved them. And that's kind of a beautiful thing. I've noticed something about myself, and I've heard other Christians say this, that I think it was J.I. Packard who'd said it. I think Chuck Smith has said something similar. But the idea of the more I draw close to Jesus, the less denominational I am. And what is meant by that isn't that, you know, I'm just more accepting of everybody and ecumenical in some way, but more that it doesn't matter when it comes to the secondary issues and the things that a lot of people like to fight over. You know, those things aren't so important. What's important is the core of the gospel. And anybody who believes that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the grave and conquered death and they put their trust in him for salvation is a brother or sister, whether they're charismatic or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran, it doesn't matter. Because if they believe that and they're clinging to Jesus, then they're a brother and sister in Christ. And we have fellowship in that. So Paul loved these people. And it grieved him that he didn't have the opportunity to live out the Christian life before them. He knew that if he'd been with them to teach them that Jesus was really enough, that Jesus was sufficient, that these false teachers wouldn't have so easily deceived them. And so we are equally blessed to have this letter before us today to challenge us, to ask us this question: is Jesus enough for you? And I think that we all know the right answer to that, and that is yes, Jesus is enough for me. But I think on a deeper level, I would venture to guess that most of us are quite aware that we're not there yet. I can tell you this. The more I seek him, the more I depend on him, the more I realize how wonderful and sufficient he is, the more I realize that he is enough. And I wish I could tell you that I was perfect in this, but I have a ways to go, because there are times in my life where I feel like, you know, I need to run somewhere else. I need to get a solution somewhere else. If I just had a little bit more money, I'd be better off, you know, type of a thing. Not realizing that I have everything that I need in Jesus. My theory is, if we could see the eternal impact, the benefit of making Jesus our all in all, to stay in his word, to continue in fellowship, the breaking of bread together, prayer. I believe if we understood what the eternal benefit of that was, we would never miss an opportunity whenever it was available to us to avail ourselves of those things. And yet, so many neglect this. And why? Well, Satan isn't stupid. I mean, and he knows just how to tempt us. He knows how to keep us from those things, because he knows the benefit it would be to us personally. He knows what it would do for our kids. He knows what it would do for our family and for those who know us. And so he tries to keep us from fellowship, and he keeps us from the Lord's table, and he keeps us from Bible study, and he keeps us from prayer, because he knows that the attack he's about to bring upon you will be less effective if you're grounded in those things. And so that's how he plays it. And so Paul's desire is that he could invest in them personally, to live out the Christian life before them. And why? Verse 2, it says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. I love this, knit together in love. Because when you're knit together in love for one another, that's what makes a church unbreakable, immune to many of the devil's attacks. That's what makes you immune to the devil's attacks. I don't know about you, but it's easier to go to church when you know that the people who are there at church love you, right? I mean, isn't it so much easier when you know that you're loved? You come and you feel loved. You know, you're involved in each other's life as you get more plugged into the church, and you know that there's people there that love you, and so you want to go. I've been to church when I didn't feel like people loved me, and I just didn't want to go in those days. And my wife would tell me, you know, you have to go. You're the pastor. You have to go. You know, not really. No, I mean, but you know, there are times, you know, and it's kind of illustrated in an interesting way. You know, years ago, I was you know, telling a joke, I told this joke, and my friend, who is a pastor of another church, and actually it was part of a split that broke off, and he was pastoring this group of people that had split off of another church, and he says, "I can't believe you told that joke." And I was like, "What do you mean?" He's like, "I can't believe you got away with that." And I was like, "Well," and here's the joke. I mean, it wasn't even really a joke. It's actually a true story, but there was a school board who had told an elementary school that they couldn't have a Christmas nativity at their school. And the principal was very upset about this. And so he put on the marquee of the elementary school, "There will be no nativity this year. The school board is jealous of our nativity scene because they don't have three wise men or a virgin on their board." And so my friend was like, "How could you tell that joke?" And I was like, I thought about it for a minute. I was like, I don't know. I just didn't think about it. But then I realized the group that he's ministering to, well, they were critical of everything he said and would attack him constantly. And I said, "I think I can tell that joke because I know the people that I'm telling it to love me. And we're a family." And he's like, "Yeah, you're right. That's exactly right." It was a moment for him, I think. I don't know about you, but you know, loving one another is so valuable. It keeps me from going astray. Because I have people that love me that will come alongside of me if I'm having trouble. And it also, it keeps us as a body healthy, because you are less likely to gossip about somebody or listen to gossip about somebody if you love that person, right? And so it makes the body stronger. And you know, over the last couple of years, I've seen our church grow tremendously in this, and it's just a beautiful thing. But if we invest in each other's lives, we want to help each other excel. And then Paul says also that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, verse 2, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ. And so notice he says that we are having the fullness of these riches, the full assurance of understanding, of the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Well, what is the mystery of Christ? Well, we talked about that last time. Remember, the mystery that Paul was so privileged to bring to them was this mystery, which a mystery means something that is now revealed that was previously not understood, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the mystery is that Jesus Christ dwells within us, and we have the hope, or really the word hope means absolute assurance. You know, it gets me through. I have the hope that I'm going to be in heaven, the hope of glory, that I'm going to be glorified with him. And that is what he wants them to have, full assurance of that knowledge. And the question is, do you have full assurance of that? As a Christian, because you put your trust in Jesus, do you have full assurance of that? And the other question is, do you know how rich you are in Christ? Do you walk in complete confidence toward him in your Christian life? Do you realize that you have the risen Christ living within you, and all the power that rose Jesus from the dead is now working in you, Christian? And what does that mean? That means that God is for you. God is for you because of what Jesus Christ has done. Listen, Christian, not because of what, how smart you are, how good you are, how likable you are, or how dedicated of a Christian you are. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what Jesus did. And because of what Jesus did, God is for you. You know the verse. It's Romans 8:31, where it says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" What is God going to withhold from you if he was willing to give his only son for your salvation and for your sanctification? That Jesus would die on the cross for you. Have you searched that out, Christian? Do you understand what that means? Do you know how rich you are in Christ? Verse 3, it says, "In whom," speaking of Jesus, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All the secrets, all the treasures, anything that's worth knowing, anything that's worth living for, and even everything that's worth dying for is found in Jesus. Peter said this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." So all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge can be found in Jesus. And the question is, do you believe that? You know, most people would say, no, that's going too far. You know, there's a lot of things you can know outside of Jesus. There's a lot of things the Apostle Paul didn't know that we know. For instance, knowing Jesus doesn't give me the information of which place is the best place to get the best tires. Right? And it doesn't tell me which restaurants are the best ones to go to, which ones pass the health inspection with an A average and the ones that have a B average. You know, it doesn't tell me any of that. But what he's saying here isn't like where you're going to get your tires or where you're going to get your food. What he's saying is that everything of eternal value and all the wisdom and knowledge that lead us to eternal life and give us a life that is on pace with Christ, and it does affect all those other things as well in ways that maybe we don't have time to discuss, but at the end of the day, Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the one we have to know. But the consequences for not believing are grave. Notice verse 4, he says, Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So not believing in your heart that Jesus is enough, that in him are contained all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, opens us up to be persuaded, or to be persuaded specifically to be deceived. Do you realize that if you are deceived, you don't know that you're deceived? That's the whole idea of deception. If you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. You think you're right. You think you know the truth, and yet you're deceived. And so what's the standard for that? What's the standard for truth? And these are questions we have to answer for ourselves. These are things we have to be decided on, because guess what? I'm not the sole source of truth, nor are you. And so where is the truth? Where is wisdom and knowledge? It's in Christ. It's in his word. Right? And if we don't believe God's word, then we're easily deceived by all kinds of things. If we don't believe that this is the word of God, you know, there's people that today, you know, progressive Christianity says, well, this contains the word of God, but it's not the word of God in and of itself. You know, there's errors and problems within the Bible. We can't really trust everything that it says. And they didn't have the modern advances of psychology that we have today. And so we can't really trust the Bible that way. But it's a good handbook for life. And it contains the truth. No, it is the truth. And we, in God's word, we can have assurance that what is here not only is what was written by the apostles and the prophets, but it also was God-breathed. And in this Bible, we will find life. We will find Jesus. I can't remember who. I think it was Isaac Watts. No, I can't remember who said it. Somebody said one time at some point. Oh, maybe it was H.A. Irons. I don't know who it was. Anyway, he said, "I'm not afraid of what someone's going to come away with if they're left with just the Bible to read." Oh, I know who it was. It was William MacDonald. Sorry. William MacDonald said that. And so here we have this book that God has given us. And in it we find the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and we see him on every page of the Bible. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but it is these things that testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. It is the Bible, verse by verse, through the Old and New Testaments that testify of Jesus. But they come to you. And they say, well, what you have in Jesus is good, but we have this temple. And if you are worthy enough, then you can earn your way to higher things, to greater things. Or the Bible isn't complete in the way that you have it in your form, and it's okay, and it's good, but you could have more if you had our translation. And the secret name of God, Jehovah. And if you believe the way we believe, then you can find the path to go on to find salvation. Or we have these extra books. You know, the Bible's okay, but we have the most accurate book on earth when it comes to being given by God. Or this experience or this teacher. These cults don't have millions of followers because people like to join cults. They have millions of followers because they're persuasive. They have persuasive words, and they're very good at deceiving people. And they will always downplay God. They will always downplay his Son, his Word, and the Spirit. It was interesting. One time a lady came to me and she says, I met these people and they were so amazing and they wanted to disciple me. And it just seemed like such a miracle. They knew things about me that they shouldn't have known. And she says, but I'm worried because I'm wondering, is this from the Lord? Like, are these people just really Spirit-filled or am I being deceived? And I thought, what a wise young woman. And I said, well, what do they say about Jesus? And so we looked at the group that they said they were from, and we did a little bit of research and found out that this group was a cult. They didn't believe that Jesus was God. How easily we're deceived. They put doubt in your mind to the accuracy of the inspiration of the Word of God, because if you don't have the standard for truth, then they can get you to question anything. And if the Bible isn't true, then what are we going to believe? What are we going to go to for our standard? And in that, they can pollute your mind and lay all kinds of burdens upon you. But it isn't just the cults that we do this with ourselves. We can be persuaded that product or that lifestyle or that opportunity will solve all of our problems. How many of you guys have been victims of an infomercial? Now, come on, be honest. Yeah, you watch the infomercial, you're like, how did I live without that? That's amazing. I remember one time I was doing a lot of like small electrical stuff, and I bought a little magnifying glass and a soldering iron. I was trying to solder stuff. Anybody frustrated with soldering stuff? It's hard, isn't it? And I saw this infomercial where this soldering iron is like cold to the touch, and then like you push the button and it solders instantly, and then you can touch it again. And it was just like instant, and it was perfect. And I was like, I want that. And so I called the 800 number, whatever. I ordered it up. This was back before the internet, really. And I ordered the thing. And it was right when Shannon and I first got married. And I got out of the box and I was like, this is the thing I was waiting for, honey. And I opened it up and a little tip fell out and broke. And then I looked online. It was like three times as much to buy three tips. And that's all you could buy them was three at a time. And I was like, ah, I'm so mad I spit. You know what I mean? It just ruined. I didn't even get a chance to see that it actually didn't work. Because it was broken before I could even try it. There's always things that will try to deceive us. And the problem is at the end of the day, we want to be deceived, don't we? There's something in us that wants to believe the get-rich-quick scheme. Something in us that wants to believe that we can go to Vegas and win enough money. Something in it that wants to believe that this person is really interested in my welfare and they seem like a nice person and what they're promising sounds unbelievable. Well, guess what? It's unbelievable. Verse 5, it says, for though I am absent in the flesh, excuse me, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And this is interesting. So Paul's saying he's absent, but he's rejoicing that they're going to follow the right path. That's what he's saying, that I can see your good order, that you be steadfast in your faith in Christ. But he says, therefore, if you have received Christ, or as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So how did we receive Christ as Lord? How did we receive him as Lord? We're saved by what? By grace through faith, right? And so we receive him by faith. We know it's grace. It's his gift. So walk in him in the same way. He says, so walk in him. We receive the gift of salvation by faith, so we need to walk in him by faith. I don't know what it was like for you when you received Christ. I know for me, it was kind of a radical moment in my life. I was living for sin. I knew that that was wrong. And as I received Christ, I realized, man, I need to follow Jesus. I want to follow Jesus with my whole heart. And the problem with that was, is after I received Jesus, I knew I was a sinner, but after I received him, all of a sudden I was very aware of my sin. It's like the Holy Spirit came inside and shined light on everything. And I was so convicted of my sin. And I wanted to follow Jesus, and I wanted to put away sin. And so I received him by faith. I received him, and he forgave me of all of my sin, cleansed me from all of my unrighteousness, removed all of my guilt and shame. And so now am I going to walk in him through my own effort, through my own strength, read his word every day because I'm going to be on a program and I'm not going to let anybody bother me. I'm going to be the perfect Christian. I'm going to try. I tried that path. Anybody try that path? And how'd that end? Right? Okay, from now on, I'm just going to do it this way. I'm going to be perfect. How's that work? It's not by faith, is it? And so he says, as you receive him, so walk in him. That I'm walking in him, in relationship with him, and knowing that it's a gift that I'm even here, that it's by grace that I'm even saved. And so I got to walk in him by faith as well. Not in the effort of my own flesh or my own strength. Paul says, you receive Christ, walk in him, not in your own righteousness, not in your own spiritual plan. In him there is forgiveness. In him there is healing. In him there is rest. The gospel's not complicated. Change your mind about your sin. Change your mind about God. That's what the word repentance means, is to change your mind, right? I'm going to change my mind about my sin. I wanted to do that. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to live like that anymore. I don't want to live for that anymore. I want to live for Jesus now. I changed my mind about God. I was running from God. Now I want to follow him. I want to be close to him. That's the repentance piece. And then to receive. As many as would receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, it tells us in John chapter 1. And so to receive the gift that he's given me of salvation, believing that Jesus died on the cross to pay my debt, was buried and rose from the grave, accepting him as Savior, and then surrendering to him as Lord. All of this has to do with our relationship with God and nothing about our behavior. Because doesn't behavior change when you fall in love with somebody? Have you noticed that? You know, you don't just go down and buy flowers for somebody you don't like. You know, you buy flowers for that girl that you're enamored with. You don't put all that makeup on and make yourself all beautiful because you think he's a jerk. You spend all that time in front of the mirror so that you can present yourself to him and that he'll fall more in love with you and buy you more flowers, right? You do things not because you're burdened by them. You know, the guy goes over and he fixes her car. You know how many dads of beautiful young women get a ton of yard work done because their boy is in love with the daughter or their friend's boy is in love with the daughter. He comes over. He's like, well, come over and do some yard work. He's like, okay. And he's out there working his tail off because he loves the girl, even for no pay. Think about that, dads. And so it is with Jesus. We love Jesus and we fall in love with him. And the closer we get to him, the more we'll fall in love with him. And then everything we do for him is just a joy. It's an outpour of our heart in love for him. And there's nothing about it that has to do with our salvation in the sense of, I'm not saved because I did this stuff. He may reward me for it. I'm not expecting pay, but he's going to probably pay me. But I'm doing it out of my gratitude for the salvation that he's given me freely. And now I want to serve him and follow him. And that's what it means to walk in him. Notice verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith that you may have, that as you have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. So Paul is using an agricultural term. He says rooted, meaning to be plugged into, you know, to have your roots deep down into the soil. It's where I'm going to get my nourishment and my refreshment from the water, and the soil nutrients are going to come up through the root into me, Jesus being the soil, the surface that I'm plugged into to receive all that I need to operate. And that's what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, to abide in him, as it tells us in John 15:5. If I abide in him and he abides in me, then I'll bear much fruit. Without him, I can do nothing. And it doesn't mean I can't do anything. It means I can't do anything of eternal value, anything of lasting value, anything of fulfilling value. Because being plugged into Jesus and having a relationship with him satisfies the soul. And there is nothing on this earth, there's no other source that will satisfy the soul except for Jesus himself. It is a relationship with him, it is a walk with him, it is communion with him that I receive the nourishment that I need to be rooted in him and to receive what I need, and then I am built up. And maybe he changes metaphors here to building, but building upon the faith that saved me and my relationship with him, I'm built up, I'm edified, I'm strengthened, I become effective and established in the faith. Notice Paul says, as you've been taught. You know, I'm glad for the teaching of God's word. I am so grateful for the men who taught me. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to come and teach you. You know, and I'm not the best teacher in the world. There's lots of great Bible teachers out there. I don't have any illusions that I'm like the best or even close to that. But I do know that I can just take my stolen sermon every Sunday that I steal from God's word and give to you. And you guys are blessed by it. And I know that this church isn't growing because of my personality or, you know, whatever. I'm not the prettiest thing to look at. And yet you guys come because you want to hear the word of God. Not because you want to hear me. And you know, I'm painfully aware because we have a lot of refugees in our church. People who came, they open the border, you know that. They open the border and people can freely flood in from California and Oregon, other foreign countries. And they come to me and they say, I'm so grateful that you're teaching God's word. I had a lady tell me, I learned more here in the last 3 months than I learned in the 30 years that I've been a Christian. I had a guy tell me he came from a very prominent church in California, moved here, came here for a year. He says, I've learned here more here in the last year than I learned at 11 years at that other church. I won't tell you what church it is because you'd know. And it's just because they're not teaching the word of God. I mean, they teach some things. He got saved there, praise the Lord. You know, the people are getting saved there, and that's awesome. I rejoice in that. But they're not getting people grounded and rooted within the word of God. And so people aren't growing, and I have people come to me all the time. This is a very common thing. People say to me, thank you for not being afraid to say the hard things. Well, I just turn the page, and I just teach the next thing, and hard things come up, you know, and that's just the way that it is. What else would I do? I'm no rocket surgeon. I know I'm not the best teacher, but I know that I'm not that good. It's not because I'm a good teacher, it's because there's people that just aren't teaching the word. And I would say that probably, from what I've gathered, most churches, you know, and that's the range from liberal to conservative all across the board, most churches don't give people a solid diet of the word of God. And that's sad, and that's unfortunate. And so what Paul is wanting to help them to understand is that there is value in the teaching of God's word. And then this next thing is a good timing. He says, abounding in thanksgiving, right? We just had that on our minds, thanksgiving. It has to do with turkey and everything else, right? No, it has to do with being grateful to God for all that he's given us, the bounty that we have and enjoy, the freedoms that we have in this country and the family that we have to celebrate, how thankful we are to God for all the things that he's done. And people are thankful for the word of God. And I think that if you have lived in a place where you couldn't find a good Bible teaching church and you come to a place where you know somebody is actually taking you through the Bible and you're growing in it, you are grateful for that. I know I was when I found myself in a Bible teaching church. You know, it's important that we know the Word of God. You know, to neglect it would be awful, you know? That's why we go through the Bible in a year, you know, we read together as a church in a year. I hope that you'll get on board with that. And we seek to know God through His Word as we teach through the Word. Because that helps you to be effective against the attacks of the enemy. You know, when Jesus was confronted by Satan, that's what he did. He went to the Bible and he quoted the Bible, and it was his quotations from the Bible, the truth from the Bible, that made Satan run away. You know, I was telling the guys on Wednesday nights something I learned from Living by the Book by Howard G. Hendricks, but he made the joke, or the comment, kind of a joke. If it depended upon you and your handling of the book of Deuteronomy, because that's what Jesus quoted to the devil three times, the book of Deuteronomy, if it depended on your knowledge and your handle of the book of Deuteronomy to defeat Satan in a battle, how would you fare? And yet when we know God's word and we study God's word and we get it into our hearts, we fare a lot better. Because when we know the truth, we're inoculated from the lies. You know, this is crazy, and you probably are going to find this hard to believe. But most people don't even realize they're being lied to. Most people think that every thought in their head comes from them. Every voice, every impression, every temptation that comes across their head is coming from them. And really, it's sourced from the satanic, and he's putting impressions in your head and ideas in your head. And you're just thinking, man, I'm sick. Why would I think that? There's something wrong with me. No, there's nothing wrong with you. You're being attacked. And yet so many people think that those voices or that impression or that thought is coming from them, when really it's coming from the enemy. You know, people are believing lies like, God couldn't love you. How could you call yourself a Christian? Why do you think that God would ever forgive you for that? And they hear these things and they're bombarded. You shouldn't forgive that person. Do you know what they did? And remember all the things that they said, and you're hearing all these things in your head, and you think it's just your thoughts, and they're rolling over and over and over again, and you become defeated because you believe the lies of the enemy. How do we stop that? We know the truth. And when you know the truth, when those thoughts come in, you can rebuke them in the name of Jesus. No, that's not right. Because I know that God gave his only son for me, and that I am saved, not somebody who's condemned. And we can quote the word of God to the enemy, and he flees. Even worse is the person who believes that every sweet person has something good to say. Especially when the voices in their head are telling him, oh, this guy's really great. You should listen to what these two young men have to say on your front porch with their ties on and their white shirts and their little black tags. They're so sweet. How could they be wrong? No, they're lying to you. And they're deceived. They don't even know that they're lying to you, but they're deceived. And they're trying to pull you in. And there's so many things like that in life that we would save ourselves from if we just knew the Word of God, if we were rooted and grounded in the Word of God, if we were rooted and grounded in Christ, if we were rooted and grounded in love for one another, then we would protect ourselves from all of these dangers. Verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I'm gonna say something that might shock you. You are not the source of absolute truth. Is that shocking to you? Because people would come to you and say, well, that's what you believe, and that's great, because your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and there can be two absolute truths, you know, because there is no absolute truth. Is that true? It's not. And as much as we like to depend upon ourselves, and as much as we like to think that we know, and, you know, I know because I watched this YouTube video, and it told me everything I needed to know. You're easily deceived if you aren't rooted and grounded in the Bible, in God's Word. Here's another shocker. Just because it sounds right doesn't mean it's true. When someone stands at your front doorstep and wants to offer me, or stands on my front doorstep and wants to offer me their religion, I know one thing for sure. I know that if there's going to be a convert today, it's not going to be me. I'm absolutely convinced of that. And I don't have any doubt in my mind that they're going to say anything that is going to convince me to follow their religion. And it's not what you might think. It's not arrogance. It's not because I think I know the Bible better than them, and maybe I do. It's not because I think that I have better arguments. And maybe I do, and maybe I don't. There's smarter people than me all over the world. You know, and I've talked to people that are Muslim, people that are Jewish, people that are that have arguments for their religion, and they, you know, they're pretty persuasive. But here's the one thing I do know. None of the things that they have to offer me can compare even a little bit to what I have in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that they can say to me about their temple, about their rules, about their path to God, or whatever it might be, that is going to even come close to compare to me that you were a sinner, incapable of doing anything on your own, and Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for you on the cross so that you could have salvation. And if you receive him, you are forgiven and saved, and you have eternal life. There is no better message than that. Amen? Because Jesus is the only way. And everything else is just a sales pitch. It's just some burden that's going to be laid upon you to try to do something to get God to owe you something. And guess what? God is not a debtor to any man. And he will never owe you anything. And yet he, even though you did not deserve it, he died for your sins on the cross. And we're the only type, we're the only group of people in the whole world that come together and talk about how awful we are and how unworthy we are, and we're happy. You know, they get together and talk about how much they've done to try to earn what they're getting from God. And you know what? They're getting nothing because they've fallen short of what God has said is salvation. It's Romans 10 all over again. They're ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. It is Jesus Christ who is the solution, and we have found the solution in him. And there's nothing that they can offer me that is going to compare to the free gift of salvation that Jesus has for me. Nothing. Verse 9, for in him, this is Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in Jesus revealed to us through him. And he is the manifestation of what God is. He is the heart of God and the words of God and the expression of God in everything that Jesus is and does. And when we have him, we have all things. We're complete in him, it says, verse 10. And you are complete in him. Listen to that, guys. You are complete in him. What more is there? There is no more. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. What does that mean? That he's the head of everything that is powerful. All thrones, all dominions, whether spiritual, whether angelic, whether demonic, whether human, he is over all of them. And he will come back to this earth, and he will rule and reign, and we will rule and reign with him. But what is beautiful is all that power, and you are complete in him. So what does that mean if I'm without him? It means I'm incomplete. Before I was a Christian, I was incomplete, and I knew it. And everyone who's not a Christian knows that they're incomplete. Everyone is searching for meaning. Everyone is searching for something that will satisfy, and they're not finding it. Everything disappoints. And they search here and they search there and they might try drugs. They might try relationships. They might try work. They might try to, you know, be famous or something like that. And nothing satisfies. Everything is empty until we find Jesus. And our soul is restless until we find our rest in him, as Augustine famously said. And until we do that, we don't know what completeness is. And then when we find Jesus, we are complete. I wonder, do you know him today? Are you walking with him this morning? Are you telling yourself, if I only could have this or that, or have that experience, or have that knowledge, then I would be satisfied, then I would be complete? If you're looking for meaning in life outside of Jesus, you're going to be disappointed. You're looking for it in all the wrong places. Everything else will leave you empty. He's the only one thing in your life that can complete you. Oh, I know. You tell your spouse, you complete me. And in a human level, that's true. In a human level, that's true. But everyone is incomplete without Jesus. Why? Why do you think God created you? Did he create you for self-actualization? I need a wetter mouth to say that word. Actualization. Yeah. Did he create you for that? No, he didn't. He created you for himself. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. It's for his pleasure that we are and we're created. That's why we're created, to bring pleasure to God and to have a relationship with him. And so it makes sense that the only thing that will ever satisfy you is a relationship with God. So stop believing the lies that something else is going to satisfy you. When you go to seek the Lord, don't listen to the voices that tell you it's not going to help, it's not going to work, you're not going to find pleasure in this, you're not going to find enjoyment in this, because as you seek him, you will find him if you seek with all your heart. And he will satisfy the soul. He always does. And that's what you've been missing. It hasn't been that you don't have the new Xbox or whatever. You know, I saw that on an advertisement the other day. If you get this at $5.99, you can have this and that and the other thing. That's not what you're missing in life. You're missing Jesus. He's what's missing. And so seek him. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that Paul the Apostle just points out so pointedly. As he tells us that in you, that you are the source, Jesus. That you are the meaning of life. That you are the one thing that holds all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You are the one who holds everything. All truth is found in you, Jesus. All things that are needful are found in you. And you are the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in you. Lord, I pray that would be the truth for every single one of us. Not only would we find our completeness in you, but we would be joined and knit together in love for one another. And that you would fulfill the law of Christ, that you would fulfill your work within our hearts, that you'd fill us with your love. You'd change us, Lord, conforming us into the image of who you are as we just draw closer and closer to you. To put away striving, to put away effort, that we're trying to be good enough. Lord, we'll never be good enough. When we fall in love with you, somehow everything just clicks. So I pray that would be our experience, Lord, as we pursue you, as we know you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.